So we've been, I've been gone, it almost seems like, because it's been a couple of weeks, it was the 5th of June, I was in Warrensburg, and y'all were at Church in the Park, so we didn't have class. And then last Sunday I was out, and Lance Yoder filled in for me, and I appreciate his stepping in. It's good to have men that can just, you know, rise up and fill in where needed, and that's always a good thing, you know, because it doesn't rest on one man. That's really a lot of even what this is talking about, where Paul is focusing on, not directly, but there's some understanding here that God expects every one of us to know something about the Bible and be able to teach when necessary. And so I just appreciate that we have men that can rise up and teach when there's needed, even at the last minute, where somebody could call and say, "Hey, I need you to fill in this morning because I'm sick," and somebody will be able to do that. That's great, and I appreciate that. But I want to do it just kind of as a review, just to kind of remind us of where we're at. You know, this church at Corinth was anything but spiritual. We talk about being a spiritual person. We have the Spirit of God in us. Every single one of us who are saved have formed the local congregation. Yet so many times churches are less than spiritual, or just flat out not spiritual in some cases. And this is the situation of the church at Corinth. They were compromised, right? They were a compromised church because they sacrificed unity over division of leadership and following after certain men and certain people. And that's what's so good about the fact that we can call on somebody to speak. Brian's going to be out several weeks in the month of July because he's going on vacation. And so we've got people that can step in and fill the pulpit for him. Praise the Lord for that. People can fill in for me. People can fill in for Tom or Roger or somebody in the E-wing that needs to be, you know, we can just pull people and say, "Hey, plug you in here." And that's good, because we don't want to just rely on one person. We don't want to be divided either. We want to be unified. And so this church was compromised. They were also complacent. They had forgotten the purpose for being. Why are we even a church? Why are we here? What was the purpose of planting this church in this location, and why would we want to plant another church in another location should that happen? Why would we do that? What is the purpose for the church? They had lost sight of that. They were complacent. They were callous as well, because they had lack of the demonstration of the love of God. And, you know, when people come into our church, historically, the comments generally are favorable. Yeah, this is a church, it's a friendly church, it's an open church. They loved on me when I walked in the door. But there's sometimes, unfortunately, when people make it into our church and they leave and nobody had spoken to them, nobody even saw them. You know, they were anonymous completely, both visibly and audibly. And they leave here thinking, what a cold, callous church that was. And I hate to say it, but that is the case. Some people do come in here and experience that way, but it shouldn't be that way. It should not be that way. And we should work hard and diligently to make sure that doesn't happen. Well, anyway, so for 11 chapters, the first 11 chapters, Paul called the believers out. He called out their bad behavior and told them all that was wrong, just so that he could get to this segment that we've been in for the last several weeks. From chapters 12 through chapters 14, he had to deal with all of that sin so he could get to here. Remember what he said in chapter 3? If you look over in chapter 3 in verse 3. This is what he told. This is how he identified the root of their problem. He said, "Hey, you know what? Ye are yet carnal. For as whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye yet carnal? Are you not carnal? And walk as men?" I just, you know, every time I think about that, I think the men in the church want to be men, but we don't want to walk as men. We want to walk as Christ. In the church, he identified their problem and said, "You know what your problem is? You're walking as men," meaning carnality and worldliness and lostness. In chapter 15, which we're going to get into very soon here, at the end of chapter 15, he gives a solution to their problem. He says in verse 58, he said to them, My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And what we're trying to take, this whole study that we've been looking at for 14 chapters now, really for a little bit longer than I thought it would take, but it's been, I hope it's been profitable for you, but we've learned that we need to be steadfast, right? We need to have a base, we need to be settled and steady in our mind and in our purpose. What are we here for? What are we doing? What am I, if I'm saved, if I accepted Christ's offer of salvation, what am I going to do with that? What is my purpose now in life? You know how everybody has a purpose, right? Well, I want to make as much money as I can before I die. Because you certainly can't take it with you. But that's the purpose. Well, when you're saved, that shouldn't be your purpose. Your purpose ought to be, I want to save as many souls as I can before I die. I want to put riches in heaven before I die. The souls of people. Be unmovable, he said. You know, maintain. You know, too many people are wishy-washy. They flip back and forth and different things. They run to this, they run to that. You know, we need to be unmovable and we need to be abounding in the love of God. Each one of us, we need to resolve. That's why I called this study, Be Resolved, right? We need to resolve. I'm going to do something different than I have done in the past, right? Each one of us need to be resolved about who we are in Christ and what that means regarding our inward thoughts and our outward actions. Our mind needs to be changed. Our actions need to be changed. Why? Because we say we're Christians. We say that we follow Christ. Well, we need to be changed somehow. If a person's thoughts and intents are towards God and towards His Word, then carnality and sinfulness are going to be broken in your life. Carnality and sinfulness will be removed if your focus is on God and His Word. But if your thoughts and your intents are not towards God and towards His Word, then carnality will rise up in your life and you will live a carnal life. You will be a Christian. I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation. We understand that that doesn't happen. But you can be a carnal Christian, as evidenced in this entire book called 1 Corinthians, to a carnal church. Okay, so in chapters 12 through 14, Paul was able to turn the corner to deal from dealing with their sin to now dealing with something even more important. He dealt with their carnality. He dealt with their sins. Now he could deal with their spirituality. He could focus on the Spirit. And what does that do? What should that do in your life? He goes from correcting the church to constructing a model for what the church truly ought to look like and what a Christian ought to look like. In chapter 12, just as a reminder, he expounded the importance of the Holy Spirit of God. Right? The whole chapter is really about, we think of, it's just about spiritual gifts and what gifts I should have. And there's all these lists of gifts throughout the Bible. There's like four or five different places where gifts are listed. But he's saying, hey, you know what? To operate truly, spiritually, you need to let the Holy Spirit of God function in your life correctly. Then in chapter 13, he spoke of the fruit of the Spirit. And that fruit, that's that energy for ministry. That energy is love. That's why he goes from chapter 12 about the gifts and here's the gifts, let's talk about them. And then chapter 13 is like, well, what really matters is love. And then in chapter 14, which is where we're kind of at right now, we're going to finish up today. He gives us the mind of God on gifts and on tongues in particular. Because tongues is the thing that the church at Corinth, and but there are denominations out there that think that if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not even saved. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not spiritual. That identifies you as your spirituality. So he starts, really just as a review for the chapter 14, verses 1 to 20, tongues, he says to us, tongues hold a secondary position or a secondary preference to the exposition of Scripture. Preaching is better than speaking in tongues. That's what he basically says in the first 20 verses. So we should desire the Holy Spirit's outworking in our life. We need to seek to edify others, though. And how do we seek to edify others? We seek to edify others by sharing the Word of God with people. Not some gift that we've gotten. We need to give people the Word. That's why the Word of God is so important. That's why it's important to this church. That's why we have a Bible publishing ministry. That's why we do a Bible conference in the fall. So that we can give the Word. Because if we don't give the Word, then it really doesn't matter what we give. All right. So the distinctiveness of good, solid preaching has the power to clearly impact somebody's life. If you're not preaching well, if preaching doesn't happen in the pulpit, you're not going to impact people's lives. Tongues have nothing to do with bringing other people to Christ. It has just nothing to do with it at all. It's all about self when it comes to speaking in tongues. It has nothing to do with the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then he went into verses 21 to 25, which was what we looked at the last time we were together, that gifts have a purpose, but not for the church. Right? We looked at the fact that especially tongues, because that's the one that most people focus on, the most tongues, there are errors that people in the church that call themselves Christians, maybe they are, maybe they aren't, private, personal, devotional time, right? You have your devotional language, and or a tool for evangelism, or even a proof of baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, you're never really baptized until you speak in tongues, some denominations teach. But Paul took us back to the Old Testament, and he reminded us that tongues were for judgment. Not for judgment, but tongues were for a sign that judgment was impending. There was impending judgment coming. Judgment was coming from God. That's why that there was tongues in the old during the transition in the book of Acts. People spoke in tongues because what God was trying to communicate to Israel is judgment's coming. Judgment is coming, and that's so. When we speak in tongues, or thankfully we don't hear, but when people speak in tongues, what they're really doing is they're saying, "I'm calling down God's judgment on your head." That's not really a good idea until they're saved. Then you don't have to worry about the judgment. So anyway, that kind of brings us up to the end of the chapter, which we read already, verses 26 to 40. But Paul says, okay, so here's the issue with tongues. It's secondary. Here's the reason for tongues. It's an identifying judgment coming for the Jew, not for the church. For Israel, not for the Christian. And then he says, okay, so if tongues are going to happen in this church, this is the way it ought to happen. This is the way it must happen. This is God's mind on the exercise of tongues. That's what really the last part of this book, chapter is. So let me just give you the first thing. Look at verse 26. Here's some guidance for edifying. I would call it that. He says in verse 26, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." A lot of times people look at this verse and they say, this is how you ought to come to church. Everybody ought to come to church ready to give something like this. But Paul's not saying that. It's quite the opposite. He's saying this was a problem in the church. Remember back in chapter 11, just turn back a couple pages, chapter 11, verse 17. Now, chapter 11, Paul had to deal with order of worship, the problem of their worship and how they had their worship all wrong. In particular, there was order, the first part of the chapter had to do with order of headship, and then the second part was dealing about the mess that they were making in the Lord's Supper. But he said in chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. He's talking about their service, right? They're coming together. He says, your service is really bad. He says in 18, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must also be heresies among you, that when you that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." He's saying to them, you know, you guys got a church that's messed up here. Then in verse 26, what he starts to do in verse 26 is he's saying, okay, so your church was messed up back there in chapter 11. I already kind of hinted at that and kind of laid out some problems. But let me tell you what, your entire service is messed up. Not just the Lord's Supper, not just that fellowship meal before the service started, but your whole service is messed up here in verse 26. See, some people would come with a song, some people would come with instruction, some people would come with a word of revelation, some people would show up at church just because they wanted to speak in tongues, some people wanted to come and see who they could interpret for. All of these things were happening. Everybody was coming with what they could give, right? There are churches today. Julie used to work with a guy that is in a church like this. I don't remember the denomination right now, but they don't have like a pastor. They just everybody kind of comes. They kind of sit around in a. I got the impression they sat around in a circle. They may not, but that's kind of how I felt based on her description. Was everybody sat around in a circle, and you know, some guy would stand up and he would speak for a few minutes and then sit down. And somebody else would stand up and speak for a few minutes, and then he'd sit down. Somebody else would get up and lead the whole group in a song. He'd sit down. Somebody else would get up and speak in tongues, and then he'd sit down. Somebody else to get, and there was no order. It was just like, just chaos, really. The problem with services like this is that nobody's edified, because everybody came to give what they had instead of coming to receive what God wanted to give them. I don't know how you come to church every morning or every Sunday morning, but I hope you come ready to receive what God wants to give you, instead of coming here and say, "Oh, look at me, look what I can give to the church." You see, that's the whole problem that the church at Corinth, this is what they were coming, look what I can give to this body on Sunday. The subject of this chapter the point of this chapter may be about tongues, the position of tongues, the use of tongues, and so on. But the theme of this chapter, and really where Paul is trying to drive to, is about edifying. He says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, he says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things whereof one may edify another." See, when we come here to church, we come so that people are edified. That's the whole thing about preaching. Preaching edifies. Preaching teaches. Preaching does something for people. So we've seen, just think about this. Look back in chapter 14 again. I won't read the verses, but just think about what he did in chapter 14, verses 3, 4, and 5. He said that preaching edifies both people in the church, while tongues, this is how he describes things in these verses, tongues fail to edify. He even makes it very clear in verse 12. And he says in verse 12, "Even so, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church." Your behavior ought to edify others. Then in verse 19, look at verse 19. He says in verse 19 that in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also. When he says that he wants to teach others also, that's him. He's saying, I want to edify people. I want people to be edified by the preaching of the Word of God. And then at the end of verse 26, the verse we're looking at right now, that's what he says, "Let all things be done to edifying." So, what is edifying? The word edification, simply, it implies a process of building, right? There's a building that goes, there's a building process or an advancement. Literally, what goes in your blank, I think I got some blanks here, building up the house. That's what it literally means, is building up the house. When you edify, you are building the house. So it refers to growing or to improving or maturing your life as a habitation of the Holy Spirit. We all agree that we're part, that the Holy Spirit is part of us, right? He's inside us, right? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if we're that temple, we're that building, we're that habitation, Paul says that when we edify, or when we are edified, we are built up, we are matured. And then we edify other people with our teaching and with our preaching, then we edify them so that they are built up. And that is the whole purpose. It's not about tongues. It's not about the glory of tongues. It's about edifying. The primary concern of anybody in public worship must be that others should be built up, and not how somebody can come in and selfishly benefit from exposing everybody else to what I can do. That's not the issue. In Christian worship, you ought to be concerned how others can spiritually benefit by what you say and by what you do. We are all strongly encouraged to do this. Remember what he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11? Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." Okay, so he said, we need to edify. We need to be strengthening people. You know what that means? That takes the focus off of us and who we are, but it puts our focus on them. Now, yeah, you're doing something. What are you kind of doing? I'm not trying to contradict what I'm saying here. It's who gets the profit from your behavior is what's important. Edifying others is they get the profit of your work, your efforts, your ministry. If you come because you can speak in tongues and you want people to see you speaking in tongues, that's for your glory. That's for you to edify yourself, and that is not what God wants us to do. So God is saying, edify others. Romans 15:2, he says this in Romans, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." So we should edify people. Okay, so when you look out at the world and you see people on the highway as you're driving home from work, and that guy just cuts you off, and you want to scream at that guy, and you want to run him off the road, that's not edification. All right, so what you need to do is track him down at home and pray over him. That's edification. Now, I know people don't do that, but you see the point, right? It's like, I need to be the first in line to get to the off-ramp, or let this guy go ahead because maybe he's got a sick wife at home. I don't know. I'm going to let him go. I said, it's what's about you versus what's about him. That's what Paul wants to get across here. It's not about you. It's about them. It's about other people. His whole point in the first 25 verses of this chapter has been the church had missed the point about what church is. They were not edifying. They were not demonstrating proper use of the gifts. They were profiting. They were personally trying to profit from the gifts. So that's the idea about, okay, so he says edifying in verse 26. But then he wants to give. Okay, so we understand that edifying is the importance, edifying others, not ourselves. But then he says in verses 27 to 33, there's guidance for gifts. Okay, if you're going to speak in gifts or speak in tongues, let's see how he says to do it. Verse 27, if any man speak in tongues, if any man speak an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak unto himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So he says in the first two verses here, there are some limits on speaking in tongues. Now just imagine, how many of you have ever been to a Pentecostal charismatic church service? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. You've all experienced that. You've all seen it. Freaked me out the first time I saw it. I was a lost guy, so I know exactly what Paul is talking about. Scared me to death. I had no idea what was going on, but I wanted out of there as fast as I could get out of there. I didn't want anything to do with that. And I literally stayed away from church for 20 more years because of that. I mean, 15. I didn't want anything to do with church because it was weird. It was bizarre. Crazy stuff. So Paul says, if there's going to be tongues, this is how they're going to be done. He says the first, okay, so there's four limits. There's four limits to tongues. And you've got a 1, 2, 3, 4 there for you. The first limit, there can only be two or three at the most speakers. We're not like the whole room speaking in tongues and everybody's shouting and you can't understand a word. It's just this droning noise. It's just, you know, hurtful to the ear. And, you know, there's none of that stuff. Two or three at the most can speak if there's going to be speaking in an unknown tongue. And the obvious reason is, well, too many speakers creates confusion. Creates confusion of voices. And we've already seen that the gift of tongues is what for who? Who's the gift of tongues for? For the unbelieving Jew. That's what tongues were for. That's what Paul talked about. The unbelieving Jew. To remind them that judgment of God is imminent. Okay, so if there's no unbelieving Jew present, don't speak in tongues. That's part of it. Right? That's part of it. There's nobody there. You don't need to have tongues. Okay, so if everybody's a Gentile or part of the church, then there is no reason to speak in tongues. We've got to keep that straight. Alright. And then he says, okay, the second limit. Notice that word, he says, let it be by two or three at the most by two or at the most by three and that by course. What does he mean by that by course? So that's the second limit. It's by the part, by the assignment, right? It's in order, right? We're not three guys talking at the same time. It's one at a time. Think about it this way. When you look at a brick wall, and it's just, you see a brick wall, there's, you know, I don't know how many rows of bricks, depending on how big the bricks are, but every row of bricks is a course, right? This is the first course, this is the second. You know, you can't put the third course on until you put the first course on. You can't put the last course on until you put the first 30 courses on. So it has to be done in order. It has to be done one at a time. I know you can kind of build part of the wall, work your way up, and I understand those techniques, but you still can't build one on top of the other until the other one is done. It still has to be done that way. 1 Chronicles chapter 27. I won't turn over there for the sake of time, but 1 Chronicles 27, David divides up Israel into monthly courses of when they would serve. So every group of people he divided. Well, let me just turn over there. Let's just look at it. First Chronicles 27. I won't read a lot of it. I'll just start in verse 1. Now the children of Israel, after their number, to wit, the chief fathers and captains of thousands and hundreds and their officers that served the king in any matter of the courses which came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year of every course were 20,000 and 4,000. Over the first course were the first month, for the first month was Jashobeam, the son of Zabadiel, and in his course was 20,000 and 4,000. And of the children of Perez was the chief of all the captains of the host of the first month. And over the course of the second month was Dodai. And so it goes on down, right? There's a course, putting people in order of when they serve. So what Paul is saying, that if you speak by course, what he's saying is, you're not speaking together at the same time. You're speaking one, then another, and then another. So that's the second limitation on this thing here. See, there's not to be competition among people speaking in tongues. The third limit then is there can only be one interpreter. There's only one interpreter. Now, why would there only be one interpreter? It's pretty obvious when you think about it. He limited the interpretation to one person because he wanted that person to be the interpreter so that there's not conflict and confusion about what was actually being said. The third one, the fourth one. I think we're on the fourth one now, right? The fourth limit has to do with there being no one to interpret. If there's nobody to interpret, don't speak in tongues. All right? So just think about the Pentecostal service that you've been to in the past and probably had people standing up and giving all kinds of word, you know, some guy in the back over here, people up in the front, there are 30 people standing up and all shouting in tongues. And at the same time, there's 20 or 30 people trying to interpret. And everybody's interpreting different things. And you don't know if they're interpreting what I said or if that guy's interpreting what Richard said. You don't know who's being... You don't know. It's just confusing. Nobody. It's a mess.
What I heard was not even audible words
anyway. All right, because it's unknown. So you wouldn't know it because you don't have that gift. I'm sorry. But that's exactly the point. It's unknown tongues. It's a language that is not known to you. Of course, we've understood when we were looking at chapter 12 that tongues are not some angelic languages. Unknown tongues are languages that are known to some people that are unknown to you. Like I've never learned how to speak Filipino or something.
Brian, one time we were invited, Sherman and I, a friend of hers, she worked with, and I'm not trying to take up time, called the New Apostolic, New Apostolic Church in North America. There, they actually preached in German. Well, at first it was alarming to us, but most of the people that were there knew what was being said. However, there were those of us who didn't. So it was a strange thing.
Yeah. If you go on a mission trip, you'll find that happens too, but... But yeah, I mean, they're all speaking Hindi, and I don't know the word of Hindi. Anyway, so I think we got the four, right? The fourth one. The fourth one is that there needs to be one person to interpret, because nobody should be able to just jump up and claim to be an interpreter, right? They knew who the interpreters were. The church at Corinth would have identified who the interpreter was, and they would trust what he was saying. It confirms that the teaching of the coming together for the edification of the body as well. When you are preaching, when somebody's preaching, it's for the edification of the whole body. When Brian preaches, he's trying to edify everybody that's in there listening to him. So the person that interprets, they're the one that should be edifying as well. So we want somebody who knows what they're doing. Without an interpreter, nobody knows what is said, and then they can't even be edified either. Okay, so those four limits for speaking in tongues. You know what Paul does? Then right after that, he says, hey, there's four limits for preaching as well. Which I think is interesting. Because he's putting some comparison here. The first limit is the same as tongues. Two or three preachers. Two or three. That's why we don't have 7 or 8 or 10 people speak on a Sunday morning. You know, you've got to be worn out. That's why we're changing the Bible Institute, by the way. If you've ever said, I don't want to go to the Bible Institute because they teach all day on Saturday, we're changing that. We're going to have 3 days a week for classes, by the way. So I won't take more time on that, but just so you know. Because you get worn out after sitting through class, three or four people for 3 or 4 hours at a time. So he says, limit that. And the second limit, here's the thing, what is said must be judged by the people there. The second limit is that whatever is said, you know, you don't just simply accept it. Brian has said this before. I have said this before. whatever I'm saying, if you, you know, you ought to at least check it out. You ought to find out from, you know, get with God, do your own Bible study and find out if what is being said is right. Don't just take my word for it. Don't take Brian's word for it. Why? Because you're going to be held accountable for it. If I'm steering you wrong, I'm going to be held accountable for sure. But if you're following along with my error, you're going to be held accountable for that too. Be careful about that. That's how you know not to just follow a man. But Paul has been telling the church for so many chapters, you are divided over leadership because you're just listening to that person and you're following after that person. You know what? Let everything soak in and then evaluate it on your own. We need to do that for the Bible. We need to do that for politics. We need to do that for everything that happens in our life. Don't just take one person's word for it. I know you might not agree with them, but listen to what they have to say and evaluate it. And honestly look at it. That's what God wants us to do. To judge, he says in verse 29. Look how he wrote that. Let me get back over to that chapter. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. And we'll talk about that one in just a minute. The Apostle John encourages us to try the spirits, right? To see if they are right before you accept what the speaker says. He says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Okay, so if you're trying to evaluate a church, let's say God moves you to another place, or for whatever, your job, he moves you to another place, you've got to find a new church. How do you evaluate that church? How do you evaluate what's going on? Well, you need to compare what the Word of God says. You need to listen to what they're saying, and you need to evaluate it. But if you just, well, I just kind of like the color of the wall, you know, that's a bad reason to go to church. So judge, he says. That's the second limit. The third limit is put a priority on new revelation. Now, in Corinth, during the time that they were meeting, a prophet either preached, let me just say it this way, either a revelatory message or new revelation, or, for lack of a better word, just as an R word, reiteration. All right? Reiterations. Either they were preaching new revelation because the Bible hadn't been completed yet, or they were preaching reiteration. What does reiteration mean? Well, that would be they were reiterating what the apostles had taught. They were preaching what they had been taught. That's what I'm doing. I'm reiterating. I'm not giving you any new revelation. I'm just preaching what I've been taught. I've been preaching what I've studied, what God has shown me in the Scriptures, and I compare it with what I've been taught, and I say, okay, I'm going to teach you guys this, and then you're going to check me out. See how we keep each other accountable? So that's what he's talking about here in this third priority. We have now today, fortunately, we have all that God has wanted in His revelation. He's given us His complete revelation in His Word. So I don't need to preach a new revelation. If somebody comes to this church or comes into this class and says, hey, I got a new revelation about what you're talking about, sorry, you're in the wrong place. You don't have a new revelation. You might have a different way of looking at a passage here, and we can talk about that, but you don't have new revelations. God doesn't do it. He's given us everything in His Word. We've already talked about that. The fourth limit is again on order of the speakers. Paul says that all may prophesy one by one, that all may be comforted or edified. So there's always going to be order in things. Now, why are there limits on whether it's tongues or whatever? Look in verses 32 and verse 33. He says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So two reasons for these limitations. The first reason is this. Any person preaching God's word is expected to keep himself under control. That's what verse 32 is talking about. Now, I'm not talking about shouting or, you know, being passionate. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just getting really out of control behaviorally in the pulpit. There's no reason for that. And if that's happening, that is not of God. God says you need to be in control of yourself. Don't let verse 31 convince you that anybody can preach any time, because that's not true either. God gives His preachers a trust, right? When God, this is an amazing thing. It's something that keeps me hopefully straight, is that God has entrusted in me the opportunity to preach His Word, just like He's entrusted many of you to teach the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says this, But as we were allowed of God to be in put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but of God, but God. See, he doesn't, Paul says, I'm not here, I know that God allowed me to speak, I know that God gave me the opportunity to speak, I know that God gave me the ability to speak, and he wants me to speak the gospel, and he wants me to do it, and I do it to please God, not to please men. So that's an important thing here. So your preaching needs to be edifying of the body, but your preaching also must be pleasing to God. It must be pleasing to what God says and not just to men. You know, you want to be preaching crazy ideas, you know, from the pulpit or crazy behaviors. That's not good. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes this, "For do I persuade men or God?" Who am I trying to talk to here? Or do I seek to please men? For if I pleased men, I should not be the servant of God. So Paul's preaching was to present God. Present God's Word. Think about this. Why would you get out there and get kind of weird and crazy and behaviorally from the pulpit when people that are coming to the church to listen to what the message is, you're the representative of God standing in the pulpit. And what you're saying is God is a crazy man. That's what Paul is saying. We can't do that. That's what verse 32 is all about. The spiritual gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit, they are subject to the order and behavior of God. And God wants us to behave properly. The key verse, think about this. Look at verse 33. This is the key verse in this whole section, chapters 12, 13, and 14. He says, "For God is not the author of confusion." It's just, if you take that and you just apply it to things like any kind of gift or any tongues or any of the behavioral things or anything that's going on in the church at Corinth, God is not the author of confusion. And that has kept me straight. Because, you know, sometimes, as we heard prayed this morning, sometimes we do get confused. Sometimes, and it's easy. I mean, we're imperfect. We have an imperfect mind. You know, but if you're confused, that's not of God. If something is not, just doesn't make sense, you know what, you just ask God. God will give you clarity on things. And that's what we should be doing. Because that's what God wants to do. The way the church at Corinth was behaving was confusion and instability. We certainly don't need that in our church. He told the whole church in chapter 12, verse 27, that they were the body of Christ, and now he tells them that they need to behave in such a way as not to bring confusion to the body. Okay, so if we're going to do anything near what is called church, we must manifest God's character. If we call ourselves a church, then we need to look like God's character, what is expected of God. We need to portray that. We need to emphasize that. We need to be orderly, righteous, and holy in our service. You know, I know some people I've read of people that criticize because every church has an order. We do things in a certain order. We take up our offering at the end of the service instead of the beginning of the service. We have 3 songs instead of 12 songs. And we go for an hour and 15 minutes or an hour and 30 minutes. It depends. And some people only go for 60 minutes, right? Okay, so that's the order. But we got to have order. We've got to have some structure. Because otherwise we're confused. We're causing confusion. When somebody enters our church and they're confused by what they see, we have failed to manifest God. Think about that. When somebody comes into our church and they are confused by what's happening in the church, then we have failed to manifest God. Because if they're confused, then we obviously are confused too, because God's not the author of confusion. So we have to kind of keep that in mind. Never go into a church and be like, I don't know what's happening here. Okay, you might be a little confused about which way to go to find the restroom or to find the children's ministry. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about how the church operates. Okay? You got to remember, the potential to affect change in an unbeliever who walks into the church setting, it has to make sense or it's not going to change their life. 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 25. And that's what we finished last week. He says in verse 25, "Thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." If it's confusing, he will not do that. It's got to make sense. Okay, so then, for the few minutes that we have left. And God says, okay, so verses 34 and 35, we've got to deal with one other issue here. And this is a sensitive subject here. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as it saith in the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. All right, so there's this requirement. There's guidance here God wants to give for women, but there's a requirement for women to remain silent. Now, some churches take this to a maximum extreme, like you got to have a zip lip from the time you walked in the building until the time you exit the building. That's not what Paul is talking about. I'll just tell you that right now. Context is everything. What's the context of chapters 12, 13, and 14? Gifts. What's the context of chapter 14? Is tongues and how to use tongues and when the right kind of use of tongues and who speaks in tongues and how do you speak in tongues and all this kind of stuff. Okay, so let me just say this. Keep in mind, women are allowed to teach. Women are allowed to be able to expound the Word of God. Let me give a couple examples. Paul gave authority for women to teach in chapter 11, verse 5. Right? He said it's okay to prophesy and to preach as long as they're undercover, under their proper cover. We talked at length about that chapter. Let me give you another example. In Acts chapter 21, Paul goes in verses 8 and 9, he visits Philip. Philip the evangelist, remember him? Philip had four daughters. You know what they did? They prophesied. Paul didn't come into Philip's church and say, or in his home and say, you need to shut your daughters up. He didn't do that. So he was okay with that. I'll give you another example. Priscilla, she was a teacher of the Word of God, right? She sat down with Apollos and she expounded the Scriptures more fully and completely, right? Along with her husband, right? So it's okay. So I'm just saying all of that because I want you to understand here, this silence that he's talking about here is silence when it comes to speaking in tongues. He's not talking about women have to remain silent, like no audible voice for the hour and a half or 2.5 hours that you're here. He's not talking about that. It doesn't even compute. It doesn't make sense, right, that he would say that. Paul has already told, look at verse 28. This is really interesting. He says, but if there be no interpreter, let him, what? Keep silence. Look in verse 34. For your women, keep silence. It's the same exact expression. He's talking about tongues. He's talking about the expression of tongues. Women don't speak in tongues at all.
So, back then, the women did not speak in tongues?
They did. He's telling them not to. For order in the church.
But now, it's mainly women.
It is. Yes, it is. It is because it's an emotional thing. Well, a lot of churches, women run the church anyway. Pastorally, deaconesses and all that. And so there are some confusions there. So Paul is saying, he's already told the men to keep silence if there's no interpreter. Now he's given a tighter restriction for women. Now, we looked at this in chapter 11. We spent a lot of time talking about the differences of covering and the order and why God put... He's not saying that women are any less than men. He's saying that women have a different role to play in the church than men. That's all it is. If you can go back and look at chapter 11, you can get that online, the audio, if you want to go back and look at all of that again. But the reason for this limitation is that for women to speak in such a way, if they were to speak in tongues or interpret or any of that kind of thing, what that does is it puts them in a position of preaching to the men. It puts them in a position of usurping the authority of a man. All right, so... Then he says to learn at home. Go ask your husband. Why did he say that? So there's really a couple of things here. Verses 34 and 35 actually address two different issues. Verse 34 instructs women to refrain from or keep silence in speaking in tongues. And verse 35 instructs women to ask their husband for an explanation of what was said at church. So there's two different things there. So I know there's a lot of people out there to get a lot of weird ideas. Some are trying to accommodate. Some people are trying to make, try to lessen the blow, or however you want to say it. But here's the thing that I see. Because you got to stay in the context. You got to use the typical rules of Bible study that we function with here. And the first one is, what's the context? And then what you compare Scripture with Scripture so you can get an answer. If you look back at verse 29, it says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge. Okay, so negatively, for a woman to publicly judge, because what would happen in church at Corinth is somebody would preach and then somebody would publicly discuss what he just got done saying. They would talk about it. If a woman was to speak, she would be questioning and judging what that man was saying, and she might even inadvertently then be telling this man, you were wrong, this is what the right answer is, and so on. And so Paul, negatively, for a woman to publicly judge what was said causes her to usurp that authority. And then positively, if you look at verse 31, it says, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. So positively, learning should always be a part of the church gathering, right? We should always be teaching the Bible. And as a result of being edified, and Paul directs the woman back to her spiritual covering for an explanation. Goes back to her, back to him for that explanation. And I say spiritual covering because I know Paul says husband, but not every woman is married. Some women are still living at home, so their father would be their spiritual covering. Some women who are living on their own for various reasons, their pastor ought to be their covering. So he handles this in a way, it's narrowly defined. He's not talking about silence in all. He's talking about silence and speaking in tongues and interpretations. That makes sense? Okay. All right, so let me just wrap up here. The remaining four verses 36 through 40, are guidance for acceptance here. So to conclude, really, Paul is challenging the church in their agreement with the author of Scripture. Do you agree that this is Scripture, it says? He asks two pointed questions. Where do you think the Word of God actually comes from? And are my words Scripture or not? That's what he's asking in verses 36 through 38. What? Came the Word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. That's pretty powerful, really, when you think about what he just said here. So this is the same question that we're faced with every day, right, here at the church. Even is the Bible from God or not? Is the Bible God's Word?
Yes.
Okay, so if it is God's Word, then live it out. This is the thing that we, as Christians, really wrestle with. It's what the world challenges us to do. If you say you're a Christian, why don't you live like a Christian? Of course, they don't know what it means to be a Christian because they're all lost people. So I don't let them define how I should be, but I do let the Bible define how I should be. So that's what we should do. That's what Paul is saying. Hey, the Word of God didn't come from you. The Word of God came from God. And what I'm writing is Scripture. Here's what he's saying. I mean, this is the boldest place that Paul has ever said that what I have written is God's Word. And that's a powerful statement. He said, okay, look, I like his choice of words here. Because he says, he doesn't say that, okay, so if you don't agree that my word is Scripture, or if you don't agree where the Word of God comes from, then it's just, okay, just it's your choice, do whatever you want. That's not what he says. He says, let him be ignorant. Let him be an ignorant fool. And there's no legitimacy in their ministry. Okay, so if somebody says, well, I got the Bible, but really what the Bible, I know what they wrote, but that's in error. So this is really what ministry ought to be. Right, so they're actually saying this isn't really God's. I'm the one who decides. So their ministry is not valid. And that's what Paul is saying. Let them be ignorant. He didn't say just let them alone. He just says, no, treat them as ignorant. They're ignorant fools. They don't know what they're doing. And then the last couple of things he tells us, he says to covet prophecy. Just like he said at the end of chapter 12, he tells us now at the end of chapter 14, he says to covet prophecy, verse 39. And then he says, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And so the two most powerful verses there, one says that God is not the author of confusion, and one says that we need to do things decently in order because God is a God of order. So I hope that the study on tongues really makes a little bit of sense to you. Tongues are they're strictly for the lost Jew. They're strictly for a sign that judgment is coming. They have nothing to do with the New Testament church today. So what do you do? Let me just tell you this. This is what you do and we'll be done. Two things that I want to encourage you to do. Covet the best gift. That's what he says, right? Covet the best gift. What is the best gift? No, the best gift. Preaching. The preaching, right? Okay, so how do you covet the best gift? How does that work for you? Get trained beyond where you are today. get trained where you are beyond today. If you've only been through D1, go to D2. If you've never been through D1, go to D1. If you've been through D1 and D2, go to the Bible Institute. Get trained beyond where you are today so that you can be a better preacher of the Word of God. Advanced training is going to help you judge what is being preached anywhere in this church or any other church. So if you want to be able to handle this, then you need to get trained. You need to be able to handle the Word of God. So that's what Paul is saying. That's what I think he's saying anyway. So let's pray. We'll be done. And sorry, we ran over a few minutes. Father in heaven, Lord, we just praise you and thank you for Paul and his writing and the fact that you use such a man as him to be able to put the words on paper that we needed to hear in our life this morning. I pray, Father, that every one of us would fully grasp what you are trying to say in our life. I pray, Father, that we would really see the Word of God as actually your Word and that we would conform our life to it. And I pray, Father, that we would be used mightily this week to share the gospel with somebody that we haven't been able to do that in the past with. And we praise you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.